So what happens to Joseph and Mary and Jesus after Christmas, after Jesus is born? We don't know much. We do know that sometime before Jesus was 2, the Magi came to visit him. And we also know that because Joseph was worried about Herod, well, actually, God warned him in a dream, they actually fled Israel. They went to Egypt. And they had to, you know, they were afraid that Herod was going to come and try to kill them, which was pretty much spot on, because he did launch a brutal massacre of kids in Bethlehem. And so they spend some time in Egypt, and finally when Herod dies a couple years later, they come back. But because they're scared of Herod's son, they don't settle in Judea, they come back to Galilee. So they come back to Nazareth, which was their, you know, Mary's and Joseph's hometown to begin with. And we're not told anything else about them up until Jesus is 12. And then we just get a little snippet of something that they did at one Passover when they lost Jesus. And after that, the next time we see Jesus is when he's 30. So a lot of people have wondered, what was Jesus' childhood like? You know, what did he do? Was he normal? Was he a normal kid except for the whole sinning, not sinning part? You know, people have speculated about this, and no one really knows, so it's interesting to think about. I mean, on one hand, yeah, he is human. That's what we say about Jesus. He's fully human. So he's probably doing a lot of things that normal kids are doing. Yet at the same time, he's fully God. So that would make him not so normal, because most people who live are not fully God. So this would put Jesus in a unique position. Well, there was actually an author who attempted to sort of recreate Jesus' childhood. Her name is Anne Rice, and she's actually the one who wrote Interview with a Vampire. And she actually wrote a series of books on Jesus' life, and the first one was trying to recreate his childhood. Now, she did this from a perspective of faith. She was a Roman Catholic, and after a number of years of sort of being agnostic, she came back to her faith roots, and she wanted to maintain orthodoxy about Jesus, that he still was fully God and fully human, but also try to figure out and imagine what would it look like to grow up God, you know, to grow up being God. And she kind of paints this picture of Jesus, you know, as a child who does a lot of normal things. He plays games, has to square off with a bully, but he also does some pretty amazing things too. She actually draws from some apocryphal accounts. You know, there are other gospels than the one we have. They're less authoritative, written later, a lot more legend involved in them. And some of these pick Jesus as doing some really miraculous things, like turning clay into sparrows, which is pretty godlike. So they try to, like, you know, have this thing where Jesus is actually doing these miracles when he's young. So she includes some of that. But the interesting thing about her book is she sort of paints a picture of Jesus as someone whose divinity or his humanity is wrapping its mind around the fact that he's divine. This would be a confusing thing when you're a kid, right? I mean, it's hard to imagine how this plays out. And I don't know that Anne Rice was trying to depict Jesus as having an identity crisis, but it was almost like that, you know, that he had to sort of grow into the understanding, into the consciousness, yes, that he was human as well as God. All right, well, you know, we're not going to talk about the merits of Anne Rice's work today, but I did want to pose the question, did Jesus ever have an identity crisis? Because he is fully God and fully human. And at least in our minds, wouldn't it seem like those would sometimes maybe contradict each other or conflict with each other at the very least? So I want to pose that question today. And if we're going to answer this question, did Jesus ever have an identity crisis? We, of course, need to turn to the Gospels, because really, they're the only record we have of Jesus' life. And they don't tell us everything that he ever thought, but they are a good place to work with. To start from. And I also want to throw you a working theory of how we construct our identities. This is somewhat sort of abstract stuff. I love thinking about this kind of stuff. Not everybody does. So I want to try to take this question of, you know, did Jesus ever have an identity crisis? How did his two natures, divinity and humanity, interact? I don't want to look at this in a very philosophical way. I want to try and look at it in a more practical, concrete way. And I think that as human beings, when we answer the question, who am I, the answer to that question really boils down to our relationship. I think that's it. I mean, there's a lot more that goes into our identity, the kind of skills that we have, the sort of hopes and dreams we have. But more than anything else, it's about the relationships that we have or don't have. Let me give you an example. If you have someone who has a career and they also have a family, they're going to experience some conflict between these two at various points. As a career-minded individual, They might want to climb the ladder and, you know, get new positions and get raises and promotions. And this will sometimes push them into an area where they might have to think, well, do I want to put more time, more energy, and more interest in my career and detract from what I can give to my family? I mean, this is a conflict that a lot of people have to face. So how you answer that question, what you decide to do, if ultimately you decide to sort of put your career on the sideline a little bit, limit what you do there, and maybe not advance as far as you would, or if you decide instead that you're just gonna do whatever you can in your career, then you're saying, that's what I'm about. I'm about my job more than anything else. But if you answer it in favor of your family, then that's really your core identity. That's how you answer that question of who am I? I'm a father, or I'm a mother, I'm a husband, I'm a wife. That's just one example. You could put a lot of other ones out there. Obviously, when you get married, this brings in some conflict and identity, because you're still your parents' child. However, you're also married to someone now, so you have to think of their needs. And this sometimes leads people to conflict, right? You know, we just got through holidays, so maybe you had some of the conflict in the last week. You know, it's not always easy to have these dual identities. You know, it's almost two families in a sense. It's hard to bring these together into harmony. So if you sometimes, some people, you know, they put their spouse on the sidelines, sort of subjugate them to whatever, you know, their parents want to do. It's not usually a healthy situation, but some people go about it that way. So they're saying, my primary identity, who I am the children of so-and-so, whoever your parents are. On the other hand, if you answer it, if you you tell your parents, no, you know, we're not going to do it like that, you know, this year or whatever, I'm going to be here with my husband or my wife, then that's who you're putting your primary identity with. Okay, so you see how this works? Whoever your primary relationship in your life is ends up being your core identity. It's sort of simplistic, but I think it holds up to be true for the most part. I know there's some other things, other variables we could include in this, but these are some of the ones that we could go with today, okay? So how we answer that question of who am I comes down to what are my core relationships. So if we look at Jesus from a human sense, what's his primary relationship? He's not married, he doesn't have kids, at least the Gospels don't say that he do, so we believe and hold this as true that he didn't have his own family. He does have parents, and he has brothers, and he has sisters, and this is primarily where, you know, he spends most of his life. He's a carpenter, so he doesn't have a real, you know, sort of demanding trade that's making him travel all over the place. So he's with his family. That's who his core identity is with. It's not with his really with his disciples. I mean, he loves them, but they come in later. If you think about it, Jesus lives about 33 years, 30 of which with his family. A couple, you know, three of them he spends with his disciples. So humanly speaking, if you were looking at Jesus, you'd say, who is he? Well, he's the son of Mary and Joseph, the brother of, you know, his brothers and his sisters. That would be how Jesus would have answered that question, or how people would have answered it for him, at least, who he was. Of course, Jesus is not just the son of Mary and Joseph, is he? He's the son of God. All right, so this maybe will lead to some competition of interest, okay? So we need to look in the Gospels to see if there's ever a point where Jesus' role in his family would have come into conflict with his role as Messiah, Son of God. Because it's conceivable that Jesus as a human being would have, you know, thought about some very human things. Wouldn't he have wanted to have a family of his own? You know, I'm not trying to go all Da Vinci Code on you, but I just said a little while ago, I don't think he's not married. He doesn't have kids. But, you know, are we going to go out to say that he was never attracted to a woman? He never had the idea that having a family would be good? I mean, that's sort of taking away from humanity if we say that in the end. I think he probably does have these thoughts occasionally. So how does he deal with sort of this idea that maybe he could settle down, have his family like all good Jewish people do, or he could go out and be the person that God wants him to be, which is leading him to the cross to die on behalf of others. So do these roles, do these identities ever lead him into a place where he's conflicted about what he should do? Well, there's a place in the scripture where Jesus' family comes to challenge him. And you can find it in Mark chapter 3, verse 20 through 21 and 31 through 35. It's also in your bulletin in the middle section. You can look there. I actually preached about this during the Christmas Eve service, But during the Christmas Eve service, we looked at it from Mary's perspective. Tonight, or today, we're going to look at it from Jesus' perspective. Okay, so we look in chapter 3, verse 20, and we're told that Jesus entered a house. A crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. So they think Jesus is crazy for different reasons. I don't want to go into this too much, because we did talk about it on Christmas Eve. But Jesus' brothers are skeptical about Jesus. They don't really think he's the Messiah. So I'm sure it looked very strange to them that Jesus is this homeless, jobless, wifeless man in his 30s just kind of wandering the Jewish countryside with this ragtag bunch of people following him. So I think they're confused about this. And, you know, I think that maybe they want him to come back home and to put a little more emphasis on his role as son and brother. You know, we have to remember that Jesus was the oldest son. So that kind of carried with us some special, I guess, responsibility. And the other thing about this is that, you know, we really do think that Joseph passed away, because he's not mentioned in the scripture at all. All right, he's never mentioned again after the Christmas accounts, really. So we assume that somewhere along the way he passes away, he dies. We don't know when, but we do know that Jesus does have some younger siblings, some younger brothers, some younger sisters. And so maybe part of their reason to bring him back is not just because they think he's crazy, but they feel like he's neglected the family. He's not taking care of the family like he should. That maybe they want him back so he can help, you know, bring in a little bit of extra income. I don't know exactly what they're thinking, but I think that may be part of it. So, they go out, and they decide that they're going to bring Jesus back home. And they're going to challenge him and say, look, you can't do this anymore. You've got to come back with us. So, they get there, and Jesus, you can read about this actually in verses 31 and 35. It says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. So basically what they expect Jesus to do is to stop what he's doing, come out of this house where he's teaching, and come out to them, which is a legitimate, I guess, expectation for them as his family members. You know, that they were supposed to be his priority, especially in that sort of context where family was much more important than it is today, where things are a little bit more individualistic. So they expect Jesus to come out. They expect him to talk to them. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't just break away from what he's doing. Instead, he says, who are my mother and my brother? So he asks this rhetorical question to the people that he's talking to. And then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, hear my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, I don't know that Jesus' exact words reached his family right away. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. Maybe the messenger was like, oh, I'm not bringing that back to his family. Because it's kind of a harsh saying. I mean, imagine someone in your family said this to you. I mean, if you look at what Jesus is saying, he's pretty much saying, look, my family is not determined by blood. It's determined by something else. Now, if you were Jesus' family, that would have been a very hard statement to accept. What do you mean it's not determined by blood? You're Mary's son. You're our brother. You have responsibilities here. What do you mean blood doesn't equal family? But in Jesus' mind, the thing that equaled family was relationship to the Father. Because he says, well, whoever is doing the will of the Father, that's who my brother, my sister, my mother is. So what was Jesus' purpose on earth? Well, if you look through the book of John in particular, you see that Jesus is very much into his relationship with his Father. This is very important to him. He says things like, well, the Son can only do what the Father shows him to do. The Son honors the Father. You know, so he says things that really depict this dependence on the Father. That's the primary relationship with Jesus. That's the most important relationship. And so when his family members come in and sort of threaten that relationship, he says, no, I'm not going to stop what I'm doing here to come back and do what you want me to do. Which is a very difficult thing for them to accept, I'm sure. But that's how Jesus answers the questions, who am I? I'm my Father's child. Now, this is not to say that he didn't care about his family, because he did. I mean, when he's at the cross in John, we see that he looks out, he sees Mary there, and he looks at the apostle John and says, you know, take care of her. So So he's obviously concerned about her. And I mean, I said before that Jesus spends 30 out of 33 years with his family. Most of his life, that's who he is. That's where he is. That's what he's doing. He's with them. But for those 3 years, when it was time for him to go out and finish the mission that God had sent him into the world to accomplish, he didn't look back. And he knew that what he had to do was to break away from his family obligations, his family responsibilities, and go out and do what the Father had directed him to. How did Jesus keep that kind of focus? Now, I'm not sure that in his mind there wasn't any, I don't know, internal conflict about saying this or doing this. There doesn't seem to be. But how does he keep so focused? How does he keep so on track with his mission? I think the answer to that question is found in the Gospels, because you frequently see Jesus, when he's with people, large crowds, even his disciples, he breaks away and he goes out into remote places where nobody else is, and he spends time with the Father. I think those were incredibly important moments for Jesus. Because throughout Jesus' life, people are pushing and pulling on him, and they're trying to get him to do all these different things that they want him to do. You know, Jesus had compassion for the crowds that he met. But they didn't want Jesus just to be a teacher and a healer. They want him to be a political leader, to lead them to freedom from the Romans. That's what they wanted. And at one point in John 6, they want to make him king. They want to force him to be king. And then Jesus challenges them spiritually. He knows what they want to do, and he challenges them. But for Jesus to stay on track, he has to spend time with the Father. He has to connect. Otherwise, there are all these other voices that people, you know, the people asking him to do stuff, but he knows what he's supposed to do. I mean, you have the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who are pushing on Jesus, you know, to worry more about their laws and their traditions, and Jesus is like, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to pander to the crowd. I'm going to be the Messiah that God wants me to be. I'm going to live according to what my Father wants me to do. I'm going to do the work that he's shown me to do. That's his primary relationship. And the way he keeps this focus is by breaking away and spending time alone with God. And while probably the most difficult moments in his life, right before he's arrested, he's sitting, he goes out to the garden, and he prays to God. And he says, if there's any other way you can think of, you know, try a little bit harder to think about this, but is there any other way besides dying on the cross that you can accomplish your will? Please do it. But if not, your will be done. And we're told that in that moment when Jesus was praying in Luke, that he was so stressed that he sweated blood, which actually can happen, but only in moments of extreme duress. But again, how does he deal with this sort of like tension? You know, the human part of him doesn't want to die, doesn't want to go to the cross, but the divine part of him, he knows that this is the way. That he has to honor and obey the Father. And so he prays. And through that time with God, he's able to refocus and recommit. Now, I'm not sure that he was ever going to walk away from the cross. I'm not sure that was it. But I think he needed that comfort. He needed that, be refreshed by God for the next 2 days, which was going to be miserable, terrible, awful day for him. And so that's how Jesus deals with his identity question. Who am I going to be? Well, I'm my Father's child. And to make sure that I stay that way, and that's how I live, that's my primary relationship, I need to limit access to other people and spend time with him. Now today, I didn't want to just ask this question of, did Jesus ever have identity crisis just for some, engaging discussion or anything like that. I think it's incredibly appropriate for us. Because as believers, we sort of have what seems like dual identities as well. You know, we're called to be citizens of heaven, but we live in this world. You know, we're called to be ambassadors in the kingdom of God, but we have jobs here. We have families here. We got to eat, and we got to have a place to live, right? So we have this kind of tension within our lives all the time. Just like Jesus had sort of this pull maybe to live a more human life rather than do what God wanted to do. We have that same tension in a lot of ways. And so I think it's important for us to look at Jesus to see how he handled that. And, you know, the truth is, it's not just the fact that we have these dual identities, that Jesus himself called us to put him before everything else in our lives. And one of the most difficult things he ever said in the gospel, he said, whoever does not hate his mother, his father, his brother, his wife, his children, for my sake and the sake of the gospel, is not worthy of me. And that's one of those statements that everybody starts scrambling to try to explain. We want to try to mitigate it somehow, soften it, make it seem not so harsh. And true, Jesus is using a little bit of hyperbole here. He doesn't actually want you to hate your family. But what he's saying is, like, when it comes to relationships, I come first. Above everything else, I come first. And so we're called as people to live with God as our primary relationship. That's what it's supposed to be. That's how we're supposed to answer the question, who are we? We belong to God. We're His. How do we deal with that call, which seems so difficult to actually live out? Because it's so easy just to get caught up down here, you know, and do the things that we need to do to survive and to live middle class lives or whatever, you know, just this pull on us that we experience. How do we overcome that? How do we live as God's community of reconciliation in this world? Well, I mean, we had to look back at what Jesus did, right? I mean, we have to understand that for us to live with God as our primary relationship, we sometimes need to limit access that other people have in our lives. I'm not saying to shut out, you know, your kids or your spouse or your family, per se. But we do need to be careful that we're not listening to all kinds of other voices above God's. I mean, truth be known, like, how much time do we really spend with God? How important is that relationship to us? You know, if we're just sort of playing around with this whole Christianity and religion thing, then it's not very important. You know, maybe it's this little sidelight. We have so many, you know, as human beings, we live such fractured lives. And we have all kinds of things pulling on us, you know, job, family, friends, social life, just this life you think you should be able to have for yourself. And a lot of them will take us away from where God wants us to be. So if we're ever going to come to where God wants us to be, to live as His children in this world, then we do need to limit access to other things. But we're so plugged in to everything. You know, it's not even just our friends and family. And, you know, through technology and the way it's grown, you know, we are way overplugged in. You know, like, way too much access to other people. You know, if people can't, you know, I don't really have a cell phone per se. And then sometimes people are like, why don't you have a cell phone? Like, they're very upset that they can't get a hold of me, like, whenever they could possibly want to. And I'm like, well, you know, usually I'm either at home or I'm at church, and if I'm somewhere else, I don't want to talk to you. So, I don't need to talk to you. You don't need to talk to me. Chill. But, you know, we're sort of in this place where, you know, we're always looking at something where we have constant, like, access into our lives from the media, through the internet, through the TV, through everything, through, you know, we're just way overconnected, way more connected than we need to be. And that, if you don't think that doesn't in some way detract from your relationship with God, you're kidding yourself. But when you go to hear the voice of God in our lives, you got all these different voices shouting around in there. And so a lot of times I don't think we're even aware of the conflict and our dual identity. We don't even see the conflict sometimes because we can barely hear God's voice. You know, God doesn't always actually shout. Sometimes He whispers. And if we don't hear it, you know, it's more on us to actually quiet ourselves down than for Him to speak louder. You know, but today, ultimately, I don't want to leave you with obligation. I don't want to leave you with this idea that I got to do this and I got to do that. I want to leave you with grace. Because if there was anything that Jesus set out to do, you know, He really came to show us what true humanity was all about. How you could be fully God and fully human. And I think for Jesus, it was about harmonizing those two things. Because really, in Jesus' mind, what it meant to be human was to be created in the image of God. And among many other things, that means that more than anything else, we belong to God. We'll never make sense of our lives unless we're actually looking to see who God is and what He wants from our lives. You know, there's so many different situations that we could encounter in our lives where we're going to face tension between doing what God wants us to do and maybe doing what our family wants you to do. I mean, I was just trying to think of some for me, and I came up with a couple. You know, let's assume let's assume that like God gives me some like strange call. You know, he's like, Steve, I want you to go to South Dakota. I don't know where South Dakota. I mean, it was either between South Dakota and Idaho, so I picked South Dakota. But this is some weird place, because I'm not saying Westchester is my favorite place in the world. Between you and me, it's not. You know, I feel like God actually wants me here. But I came from upstate New York, where things are a little bit more relaxed, a little bit quieter, land's more plentiful. It's a little bit nicer up there in some ways, from my vantage point. You know, I'm not dissing Westchester per se. But yeah, upstate is it's nice, and part of me really wants to go back there because my parents are there. You know, whenever I go back there, I just feel like I'm home, you know? But then Elaine, she's from Westchester, and her parents live in Thornwood. And her mom plays, you know, a huge role in her life, is helping her. You know, she cooks food for her. She's her access to Chinatown and all the food through Chinatown. She's an important part in our lives, too. So what if God calls me to South Dakota? Well, then this really it pulls all these identities sort of into conflict, because my parents are going to be like, look, Steve, you live like 2.5 hours away now. We barely see you. How much are we going to see you in South Dakota? It's going to be awful. We're going to have to fly there. Or you're going to have to fly here. And so that's going to be conflict there. And now Elaine's going to be like, South Dakota? Are you serious? You know, like, you know, you're going to take me away from my mom, and like, who's going to cook for me? You're not going to cook for me. You can't cook. So I'm going to get all this, I'm going to have all this conflict over this in my mind. And, you know, I can say, well, you know, I really need to be true to my wife. I should stay here. You know, or I could say, well, you know, I really should stay true to my parents and not go too much further away. But God's like, let's leave South Dakota. That's what I'm calling you to go. So in that case, I really have to make a decision. Who's my primary relationship going to be with? Who's my primary loyalty and allegiance to? It's a tough situation. Now, that's sort of like, you know, these like hypothetical hard situations, right? And maybe it's a little bit unfair. But, you know, there are other cases that we're going to see, like just raising children. You know, I'm always thinking about this because, you know, as I've remarked in several sermons, you know, we were looking to buy a house. We wanted to settle down in a place, you know, where Sophie would have good opportunity, a good school district. Yeah, but what if God actually wanted us to go places where the school districts weren't so good? Or maybe things weren't so, I don't know, safe in that middle class ticket fence type way, you know? Because he might. And there are Christians out there now who are saying, look, we don't want to just live this middle class life. We actually just want to go, you know, where the city is broken, where there's poverty, where people are hurting. We want to go and bring that light and reconciliation of God there. You know, and that's an incredibly deep thing to do. But they're saying, look, the most important relationship we have is to our Father. We need to be about His work. So just in how you raise your children is another example of how sometimes, you know, that identity, those two identities come into conflict. Because, you know, from a worldly perspective, you're supposed to give your kids lots of opportunities. You're supposed to give them a good school district, you know, where they can take AP classes and get a good, you know, get into a good college. And you know, the interesting thing I always come back to when I think about this is sometimes we want our kids to be better off than we are, right? Well, who did Jesus say it was hard for to enter the kingdom of heaven? The rich. That's this, right? You know, this guy comes to Jesus, and Jesus, you know, he's rich and doesn't want to give up his stuff. And after he leaves, Jesus says, you know, it's so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And here we are hoping our kids are better off than we are. And in some way, we're asking it be harder for our kids to enter the kingdom of heaven. Like, you know, how do we get to that place? Because this is where we are in our culture. So there are all kinds of different places of conflict where you're going to see different people pulling on you. You can look at your own life and find a whole bunch of different things. But let me give you grace again. That in Jesus Christ, there is a person who brings together humanity and divinity, harmonizes them. And he does that so we can come into reconciliation with God, so we can be brought to Him. So in Jesus, in His death, in His life, in His resurrection, is all the power that we need to be the people that God wants us to be. That's always the case. And if I can tell you, do this, do that, but first we got to come to a place before God and we say, you are enough. You know, but we also need to humble ourselves. We need to recognize, are we actually living with Jesus as our top priority? And, you know, this takes some introspection. And really, today, I'd rather have you start with a conversation with God. As a preacher, you walk a fine line because you want to give enough concrete application for people to say, yes, I will go do this now. But at the same time, sometimes the biggest thing we need to do before God is actually just listen. you know, our conflicts are not the same. Our lives are not the same. And so we need to be able to listen to God and hear Him say, look, this is where you're putting other people before me. This is where you're putting your allegiance to someone else. So more than anything else, as believers, we need to be able to listen. You know, because we do have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will lead us, and will guide us, and will direct us. We have to bring ourselves to this place of silence, quietness, of rest. Because I think God is immensely cared how we build our identities, how we identify ourselves, how we answer that question of who am I. It's the eternal human question. And a lot of people get to places in their lives, and all of a sudden they're looking around and they're like, yeah, I don't know who I am. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what I'm all about. But we really need to get to a place where we, you know, seek God. We help Him. We have Him help us to answer this question, because it's a tough question. It's a little bit abstract, a little bit hard. But just start looking through the relationships in your lives, and start to see how those different relationships might be impacting your relationship with God, and see how maybe you can bring them into peace, into harmony. Because the reality is, you know, I gave you the example before with your kids. You know, we're supposed to, like, you know, give them all these opportunities and stuff. This might be, not be what God wants us to do. But we can actually bring our kids into this ministry of reconciliation. We can teach them what it means to actually live for God, too. And so these two things can come into closer harmony. It's not just, it doesn't have just to be, you know, you make your kids' lives miserable. You know, when we live for God and we make Him first, we end up finding that things are a whole lot better. They're a lot more peaceful than they were when we were living for all kinds of other stuff. And so I want to leave that with you today. And I want you to start that conversation with God. Because it is a conversation. That means sometimes you're asking questions, sometimes you're talking, but a lot you're just listening. And if we could just learn to listen to God, we'd be so much better off than we are. So learn to listen to God. Limit access to yourself a little bit. Make time for Him. And just start that conversation. And find out who you are. You might be surprised with the answer. But always in the end, remember grace. Whatever you find, you know, whatever you find lacking in your lives, Jesus is enough to make up for it. He died for whatever sin you've committed, and He's given you the power through His Holy Spirit, through His resurrection, to overcome it all. So be encouraged as you look into your life, and come to a place where you can joyfully repent and move closer to what God wants you to be. Let me pray.